Well, good evening. Kind of continuing my theme on Sunday nights and talking about questions and things. And really this lesson tonight is kind of connected to this morning. This morning we talked about the death, burial, and resurrection. We certainly didn't do a commentary or anything like that, but we certainly looked at the purpose for Christ coming to this world to deal with sin. And a part of that was the death, burial, and resurrection of Him for the forgiveness of sins. And that's been extended and offered to everyone. Tonight, what I would like to do is to look at a couple of words within regard to the plan of redemption. And so, what is the difference in the term atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation? These three terms are used, and sometimes it would seem to be, at least in our minds, we usually think about them maybe used synonymously. They're really meaning the same thing, but they're actually not really the same thing as far as the Bible is concerned. And so that's what I would like to look at tonight. So some of the things we'll look at perhaps will be some of the same thoughts and things that we talked about when talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But certainly I think this will give us some more detail with that. And so the first one that I want to consider is that word atonement. And so when we come to this word, it's found most of all in the book of Leviticus, as you can imagine there, where the book of Leviticus is really all about atonement. And we're not going to read that whole book, but to be quite frank, mainly the term atonement is used only in the Old Testament. In fact, only one translation, and I always harp on it, I know, the King James translation translates a Greek word in Romans 5:11 as atonement, where most translations translated as reconciliation. We'll talk about that in a minute. Atonement's not the proper understanding there. And so the actual word atonement actually is not really found in the New Testament. This word is found in the Old Testament. And so, of course, that's where we're going to go. And so when we think about atonement, the word comes from an original Hebrew word that simply means to cover over or to cover up any of those things. There are scholars that are divided on whether it means a covering up as if to hide sin from the sight of God, or whether it's a covering up with the sense of wiping the slate clean. I do believe that other passages of Scriptures kind of help us interpret that to mean He's just not covering up the sin so that He doesn't see it, but He's completely wiping it clean. And so I believe that although the Hebrew etymology there is not certain, by looking at the Bible, we can determine what the meaning of it is. And so I do want to read a passage here in the book of Leviticus that gives us a foundation for the idea of atonement. And that's in Leviticus chapter 4, and beginning there in verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And so here's a sin offering is what it's often called. And this would be one of those that maybe the congregation was not aware of, but once they found out about this sin in the congregation, certainly they needed to offer a sacrifice for it, commanded by God. And so the elders would lay their hands upon this calf or bull, and that was a symbolic practice, as we know. It was a symbolism of basically imparting the sin that was committed onto the animal. Now, we understand that that's a figure. It's not like God literally was transferring the sin onto that animal, but it certainly was a symbolic practice to show that that sin was being removed from the people and being placed on that animal, and then it was going to die. In connection to this morning, that the ultimate punishment of sin is death, and so what has to happen is death has to occur. And for that to happen, under the old law, a bull in this case would be offered and sacrificed in place of the person that sinned, or in this case, even the assembly that would have been guilty of this particular sin. Verse 15, 16, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle meeting. So he's going to go into the tabernacle meeting. Verse 17, then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And so he'd walk up to that veil and just as commanded, dip his finger there and start sprinkling the blood. If you remember, the veil of the Holiest of Holies was a separation of really the idea of the Holiest of Holies, the place of God, versus just the common place, the rest of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar there, verse 18, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So obviously, he's having to take the blood of this thing and sprinkle it, pour it as commanded, so as to cleanse the temple in a sense, but also the people from their sin. And he shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, verse 19. And in verse 20, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry up the bull outside the camp and burn it as a burnt, as burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. And so, obviously, the nature of the book of Leviticus is just that over and over with various things that are offered. But the point we don't need to miss, of course, is when we come to the idea of atonement there, that once this command and this instruction was followed by the priest and by the people, then certainly there God said that the priest shall make atonement for them. What is interesting about atonement is it's actually not really something we receive, and I think we missed that point. Atonement is actually from the perspective of God. Atonement is really the idea of God covering up the sin and wiping it clean. And so it's really not something that happens to us. It's something God is doing for us, and there's a difference there. And we're going to see that as we look at these three terms, atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation, kind of give us the complete picture of how forgiveness is offered. And so Leviticus 17, verse 11, tells us the reason that blood was used. And in that particular context, he's actually talking about dietary restrictions, and specifically that the people were not to, you know, to drink blood as the idol practices would have done, or to even eat blood. And for the Jew, by the way, today we can eat a steak that is rare, but for the Jew, they wouldn't have even done that. They wouldn't have eaten anything with blood in it, and they would have taken it back to what God said here. So they were a little stricter in their blood diet than perhaps we are as Christians, but nonetheless, don't miss the point. Verse 11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for your souls," or for your life. And so what we find out when we talk about atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation, God has chosen then blood. And blood is, life's in the blood. We understand that if you were to take the blood out of an individual, would they be living? And even if they had a heart or brain, you see, if the brain doesn't have, or the heart have blood to pump, we understand then that heart's not going to beat. There's not going to be any life, physical life there. And so we understand the essential part of the blood throughout the whole body. Some basic studies, we understand that blood also carries vitamins and things throughout the body, but also when you're sick, you have blood clotting and things that go on in the blood that, and white cells that will help fight off bacteria. So there's things always constantly going on with the bloodstream that are kind of unique. But God had it right when He said life is in the blood, but it's also going to be an atonement for your soul. This is why you're going to use it when you sacrifice that bull or lamb. And so that principle then is going to be, of course, carried over when we think about all three of these terms together. Now, that was the verb form. There is a noun form that's used of this word. And we're not going to look at it specifically, but it simply means mercy seat. And in fact, it has reference to when the Ark of the Covenant was made. And you remember the lid, what was it made out of gold? It was a slab of gold, and it had the cherubim facing one another on it, and it would have been placed in the Holiest of Holies. And so this slab of gold with the cherubim on it was actually a representation or a symbolic thing of the throne of God. And so whenever the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement every year, and he would see that idea of God being in the Holiest of Holies was the concept of God's mercy. God's mercy was being extended, in a sense, in the tabernacle of meeting, but also to the people. And so what we find out through atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation is all of this really stems from God's mercy. And that's why it was called the mercy seat. God is really displaying His mercy to the Jews who needed to be forgiven under the old law in that capacity. And so we understand then in passages in the New Testament that that plays out as far as the mercy that's involved for us. And the mercy of God could certainly be described as His compassion for us, His pity for us, and understanding what we go through. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." And so there it talks about how God's mercy, His pity toward us, is such that it's described as Him being rich. And so certainly our God is full of mercy toward us. Titus 3 and verse 5 actually tells us that we were washed or we were regenerated, and it was out of the mercy which God has shown to us. And of course, we're going to say that's certainly talking about the offering of Jesus. And so that's kind of the concept of atonement, an idea of a covering up. And really, when we read our scriptures, the idea is to cover up the sin and to wipe it away to where it's no longer there. Not only is it not there in the mind of God, but it's been completely forgiven. The next term, propitiation, is used in a couple of different places. And I'm going to go over to 1 John chapter 4. It's also in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then if you actually back up in the same book there, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And then it'll talk about that in context a little bit. And so propitiation sometimes is used synonymously, the idea of a covering, but it also carries with it a little bit of a distinction in our understanding of what's happening in forgiveness. And so propitiation was used by the Greeks, and this is not used in the Bible in this way, but by the Greeks leading up to when the Koine Greek was used and when the Bible was written in that particular language. But remember, there were different kinds of Greek being spoken even in the first century. I think there were some five different Greek languages at that time. And the two most predominant was the Koine and then the collegiate level, or the more educated type, the philosophical Greek. And so when they would use the term propitiation, they had the idea of it being a way to appease the wrath of the gods. And so for them, it didn't necessarily mean that they had done anything wrong. If you read a lot of their stories, you understand that some of this plays out on when they talk about their gods being mad at man for making decisions that weren't necessarily evil, but they were mad for those making those decisions. And so there was this idea that they would give these sacrifices to appease the wrath of the gods. And so propitiation within the New Testament carries with it something sort of like that, but not in the same sense. And so before we read a verse, I want to look at Romans 1:18, because Romans 1:18 summarizes well God's view and stance against sin. And so you'll notice there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now the difference in the distinction in how the Greeks were using this is they were basically saying that God was not mad at the sin, He was mad at man. And so in order to appease that, that's why they would have offered those sacrifices. But that's not the way the Bible uses God's wrath. God's wrath is not against the individual. His wrath is against the sin that's committed. You see, there's the difference. We're not needing to appease the wrath of God because He's an angry God and He's mad at me. He's mad at the sin that I've committed, and that's where His wrath is against. It's not against me. Remember, the Bible tells us that He loves us. He doesn't have His wrath toward us in that same sense. There's a difference there, and we need to understand that. And so the Bible makes it plain and clear right there that the wrath of God is not against the individual person, it's against the sin that's involved. And to make that point even clearer, John would actually say this in John chapter 3 in connection to the wrath of God there. In verse 36 in the present tense there, as we continue to live our lives in sin, God's wrath continues to remain upon us because He's mad at the sin that we're committing, and we've separated ourselves from Him with that. And so John chapter 3, and at the end of the chapter there, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey or believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But it remains on him because of the lifestyle that he's living. And so he's going to be punished. The wrath is going to be taken against the sin and the person that's living that way. That's the wrath of God there. And so John 3:36 and Romans 1:18 show us that although the Greeks had this weird view of that God is an angry God that's mad at the person and doesn't love them, and that's why you have to appease his wrath, that's not necessarily how the Bible teaches this. Although propitiation would really be the idea of appeasing the wrath of God, but it's because of the sin that we've committed. So there's a fine distinction there in our understanding then of this particular point. And then Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 and 27 tell us that God is a holy God, a righteous God, and so we understand then that although He's a perfect God, He's not going to allow sin to go unpunished. And so with that, we see that His wrath is right in being against all the sin that we would practice and commit. Now, with that in mind, with talking about the wrath of God, like in John 3:36 and Romans chapter 1, verse 18, then when we come back to talking about propitiation, I want us to think about propitiation in light of the discussion of Romans chapter 6. And I know that's quite a lengthy chapter to read. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." And the text there is the idea of being freed is actually a little bit better than the ASV or the New American Standard, because the original Greek word here is really talking about being acquitted of all charges. And that's propitiation. At its finest point, propitiation is essentially acquitting us of all charges. And so when we obeyed the gospel, we really, God was giving us propitiation. He was freeing us and releasing us, freeing us from sin. And therefore, all of the charges that were against us when we were sinners, and if we wanted to actually calculate, you know, look at the list of sins I've committed up to this point in my life, every single one of them have been freed. You've been freed for them. You are no longer going to be held accountable to them when you obey the gospel. And so certainly a powerful thing there. Now, that doesn't exclude things like repentance and leading into baptism. We understand that. That doesn't say that if someone's baptized, then they can continue in an adulterous relationship. But when they repent and they do what the Bible says, then every sin is going to be wiped clean and they're going to be acquitted of all charges against them at that particular point. Of course, we can gain those charges back, right, if we live unfaithfully and depart from God. So there's propitiation. So you have atonement, the idea of God covering up our sin and washing it away, and we know that's by the blood of Christ. Then we have propitiation, which is really similar, but maybe the distinction should be that we are being acquitted of all charges. And both these actions, by the way, are done for us, not to us. Meaning, I'm not doing it as an active participant there. God is doing that for me. There's a big difference there. And then the third term that we want to talk about then is there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the one where we're talking about in most translations, minus the King James, is reconciliation. So back up to verse 6. We read this morning, but verse 11 is the conclusion of kind of everything that is discussed here. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For even if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And the original term there, of course, is the restoration of something. I think it's been probably a couple years, but I'm pretty sure I had a lesson on just this point here. But what we need to think about in reconciliation, when we think about that, God does not need to be reconciled to us. Right. We need to be reconciled back to God. Because the thing is God has never changed. Remember in passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 that God is holy, so we should be holy. If we think about the nature of God, He is unchanging. He's never changed. He's not tempted by sin, and so He doesn't commit sin. He's perfect in knowledge and complete and all those great things. And so when we think about that, in no way should we think about God having to reconcile Himself to us. That's not what's taking place. And so the reconciliation then, by the definition, is that restoration to a previous state. And so clearly indicates to us that as a child, we are in a proper relationship with God, at least at some point, right? And I think the best way to explain this is to think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And although the context there is not really talking about the age of accountability per se, if you begin to read there in verse 8, and it begins to talk about when the miracles are going to cease, he gives that great illustration of the church being like a child. You remember that? That we're like a child and we think of a child, but what happens when a child grows up? What happens? They become a man or a woman. They grow up and mature and they no longer need to think and do childish things. And in the context, he's really talking about miracles, that the emphasis of the church was a baby and a child, and it needed those things, but it would no longer need them. But I do believe there's a principle there of thinking about the age of accountability, and that when you're a child, you're innocent, and you don't know right from wrong, but there's a point where you mature to the point where you understand those things, and you need to stop doing those childish things. You need to stop practicing sin. And so that's what we need to think about in reconciliation, is I'm being restored back to the relationship I once had as an innocent child. And that happens only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying there, really, in verse 11. And so if we look at the big picture then, we have atonement, which is God active in this, and we're passive, we're receiving it because God is doing it. The atonement's the covering up of our sin and washing it away and completely removing it. The propitiation part of that is to acquit us of all charges, and so we're not going to be held guilty for the sins that we've committed. And then reconciliation, then, is the experience from that. Because God makes atonement, because God has propitiation, then what we receive from that is the actual reconciliation. That's our part. That's what we get out of this situation. And so that's really the complete picture, then, of what's happening at forgiveness. And a great, beautiful display of words there. If we comprehend them, we begin to realize the importance of these things. So as far as application, we understand, well, the application is quite clear, right? If I want my sins forgiven, I must be reconciled to God, and then I must continue to have that fellowship and that relationship with God, as we would call it today. But I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul begins to talk about the gospel being the gospel of reconciliation, and that's how we should view it as well, being the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning there in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so now that we are, as Christians, reconciled to God, what we carry forth in the gospel message is the message of reconciliation. This is how you restore your relationship back to God. And so we need to view that then. God's making the atonement. God has made the atonement. God has made the propitiation through the sacrifice of His Son. And the blessing that we receive from that is the reconciliation, the restoration back to when we were in fellowship with God as an innocent child. Beautiful picture there of forgiveness. So that's what I wanted to study tonight. I hope you'll think more about these things and consider that beautiful picture of atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation that happens as a child of God. And certainly we are to continue to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. As every Christian, we should know how to tell somebody how to become a Christian. And I remember at preaching school, that was the first lesson. I think I've said that before, but I get Jerry Solins, he said, if you can't get up there and teach the plan of salvation, then you have no business being in the pulpit in the first place. And I believe that's true. And certainly we should offer it every time. And certainly we know the plan. We usually call it the five steps. If you hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, and you do what God requires there, God will wash away your sin. You'll be acquitted of all charges. You'll have that reconciliation. You'll be added to the church at the same time that you're saved. They're one and the same thing. And now you can live faithfully unto death and never look back and put your hand to the plow. That's what the Christian life is all about. So if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Excuse me. Sing this song and then be dismissed in prayer.